It was A.A. Milne of Winnie the Pooh fame who said, and I quote, "The Old Testament is responsible for more atheism, agnosticism, disbelief, call it what you will, than any other book ever written." And for some, no book is as unbelievable as Jonah. Perhaps you think of your non-Christian friends in your workplace, or your halls of residence, or your family, and your conclusion is that Jonah chapter 2 is not your best evangelistic text. At first glance, it is a very fishy story. And perhaps even Christians are sometimes doubtful as to whether these words really are a word from God for us today. And some have concluded that Jonah is a literary creation. It's an allegory or a parable instead of a historical record. But I think we have historical facts rather than literary creation before us today as we look at chapter 2. And let me tell you why I believe it's history and not just literary creation. It is the author's conviction, but it is a miraculous event he reports. And he asks us to accept it as his testimony. And what we read of is anchored within the life of a known prophet, a man called Jonah. He was of known parentage, chapter 1, verse 1. And then he came at a known time, if you look at 2 Kings 14, verse 24. But also, you notice, chapter 2, verse 9, where he says this, "Salvation comes from the Lord." Such a truth claim cannot be maintained from an allegory, something made up. It doesn't bear investigation to say that God rescues and delivers if the rescue has no factual basis. Moreover, the historicity of the account alone explains the change in Jonah, and it's a bridge between his disobedience, running away from God, and his obedience. In the original language, we're told, not necessarily as a whale, but all it is, we're told, is a large fish which swallowed Jonah. Yes, it could have been a whale. They break the surface at every hour, and they have ample opportunity to swallow a man and later disgorge him. Moreover, whales have remarkable propensity for storing oxygen, not only in their lungs, but in other body tissues as well. If you were swallowed by a whale, let me encourage you, you would not necessarily suffocate. Well, think for a moment about the grey or the right or the humpback whale. They tend to be in cold waters, they eat small organisms, but they can grow to over 100 feet. That's the size, and it's not impossible for them to swallow a human being. Well, think about the sperm whale, more commonly known as the cachalot. That feeds on fish and squid and cuttlefish, and it very often scoops food from the bottom of the sea. In fact, as they've been caught, they've again and again found enormous rocks and boulders within these particular whales. You see, it's not impossible for them to swallow a person as well. Yes, they live in the warmer waters of the Mediterranean, and they grow up to a length of 63 feet. And there's numerous records of people who've been swallowed by large fish. Let me give you three of the most outstanding ones about these cachalots swallowing men. Case one, there's a whaling ship called the Star of the East. It was off the Falkland Islands in 1891. And it lost a seaman, a man called James Bartley, after a male whale struck the whale boat. He was swallowed. The whale was subsequently killed, and James Bartley was found in the stomach of a whale. Yes, he was emotionally disturbed for a while, but he, but he recovered well from what happened. And the only long-term effect was the exposed parts of his body had been bleached by the gastric juices. You can read about that in a book called 63 Years of Engineering by Sir James Fox, published in 1924. Case one. Case two. A British surgeon called Sir John Bland Sutton reported that an American seaman on a US whaler called the Marshall Jenkins was swallowed by a whale. And then he was vomited up with that whale's last meal of cuttlefish. Or case three, in the Gulf of Aqaba, an Arab was swallowed by one of his whales, and he escaped by cutting his way out with his jackknife. That man was interviewed by a man called the Reverend T. Peverson for the Scripture Union Sunday School magazine, 2nd of December 1973. Indeed, it's not impossible that more than one person could be swallowed, because in fact, some of these whales, their mouth and throat, you don't need to go down to the stomach, its mouth and throat alone is a cavity up to 14 feet long, 8 feet wide, and 12 feet high. That is, you could get Steve Wookie, Rico Tice, myself, and Richard in very easily. And some of these whales have also been caught and opened, and they found things like whole horses in them. That's how big they are. They can swallow a person very easily. And the miracle is not that actually a man was swallowed called Jonah, but rather the timing of him being swallowed. But think also about Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ twins this story with his death and resurrection. Matthew 12, verses 38 to 40. Let me read you verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And to be consistent in calling Jonah an allegory, it's necessary, I believe, to spiritualize the resurrection. But those of us who are Christians know we can't do that, because it rests on history. And Jesus literally died and rose again. And perhaps the issue for us this morning is not, is the story believable? For it is very believable. The real question is, will I listen to what God wants to say to me through it? So first this morning, will you please notice that we see Jonah sunk to the depth. We see Jonah sunk to the depth. Jonah is able to say the right things about God. You can't fault his doctrine, but his life is going in the opposite direction. He's heading for Tarshish. He's running from God. So back in chapter 1, verse 9, he says, I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. He's aware that God is his creator. Chapter 1, verse 12, he's aware that God was behind the storm. However, truth is not learned until it's truth done. And despite of what he knows, Jonah does not turn to God humbly and obediently. And the result is that Jonah sinks to great, great depth in conscious, deliberate disobedience. But now God sinks Jonah. Jonah abandons God, so God abandons Jonah. Do you remember the way chapter 1 developed? First he goes down to Joppa, then he goes down below deck, and then chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 6, he goes down into the deep. Jonah went down, down into the sea. Be warned, we always reap the fruit of disobedience to God's voice. Think of that recurring phrase in Romans chapter 1. God gave them over. That's what occurs when God's left out of the picture, when his voice is ignored. He hands us over. He sends us down, down, down. You see, Jonah was plunged into the deep not merely by man, but by God. And in chapter 2, we see Jonah fears for losing his life. And in this position, notice, he doesn't react like so many. I don't know if you've ever spoken to those who analyse these black boxes which come out of aircraft when they crash. Very often, the air crew flying a plane, all you get in the last few seconds of a black box is blasphemous obscenities against God. But actually, Jonah facing his end is very different. Look at verse 2, will you? From the depths of the grave, I called for help. From the depths of the grave was Sheol, the realm of the dead. You see, Jonah was at death's door. Or verse 3, you hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. You see, it's not the sailors or circumstances, but God who sent Jonah down into the sea. And that word deep in that verse echoes the primitive chaos and void in the early chapters of Genesis. And the words like seas and waves, again and again, are used elsewhere in the Bible for swallowing up by death. You see, Jonah was in desperate straits. Well, look on to verse 5. The engulfing waters threaten me, the deep surrounded me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. Engulfing waters was a Hebrew metaphor for any kind of death. Indeed, in Jewish thought, the realm of the dead was surrounded by a torrent called the torrent of destruction. Look at Psalm 18 verse 4 or 2 Samuel 22 verse 5 later if you want to examine that. So there's Jonah. He's deep down in the sea. He's entangled among the marine growth. And look at verse 6. He says, "The roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever." Again, that picks up on Old Testament phrases. Verses like Isaiah 38 verse 10 and Job 38 verse 17. Which speak of Sheol, the realm of the dead. And that was thought to be situated at the bottom of the mountains and closed off by gates with bars. You see, submerged in the seas, and barring a miracle, the earth and seas were about Jonah forever. He was incarcerated. He'd gone down, 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 right down, and there seemed no escape for him. We see Jonah fears for losing his life. We also see Jonah fears not just for losing his life, but also for losing his God. He had a knowledge of God, but he's going in the opposite direction. And God speaks to him as judge and gives the verdict of guilty and then proceeds to implement the sentence. Look at verse 4, will you? "I said, I've been banished from your sight." What a change. Jonah now knows that anything is better than being abandoned by God. It's a terrifying position Jonah is in. To lose life on the run from God was surely to steal a godless destiny. Think back to chapter 1, verse 6. Earlier, the sailors had protested to him, "Jonah, how can you sleep?" But he's not sleeping now. He's only in awful physical and spiritual distress. And he's sunk to the depths because only such a disaster can wake him up. It's like the prodigal son in Luke 15 verse 17. He had to come to his senses. I think that little phrase of Shakespeare's, "Sweet the uses of adversity." You see, there's no place to hide from God. And God will go that far to bring you to your senses. There's the fear which surrounds Jonah of losing himself, and God is in reality going to make sure that he has compassion on him. So he hammers home that point, but really he is going down, 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 down to the deep, losing his life and losing his God forever. And perhaps there's somebody here, perhaps many people can think in your own life how you've removed yourself from God only to find God has sunk you to the depths to wake you up to your predicament and disobedience, which if continues will entomb you for eternity. That was John Donne's own discovery. John Donne was always known in his younger years as Jack Donne. He was a youthful rebel. Later on he was known as Dr. John Donne, the divine. And you look at his writings, there's much about God's mercy, but also much about the gravity of sin. He was that very famous 16th, 17th century metaphysical poet. And he ended up as Dean of St. Paul's. And this is part of a prayer he wrote. A prayer from the pen of a dying man, he calls it. "O most gracious God, who perfects your own purposes, you reminded me by the first pain of the sickness that I must die. As it continued seizing my body, you further reminded me that I may die even now. With the first symptoms, you awakened me. With further suffering, you cast me down to call me up to yourself. You clothed me with yourself by stripping me of myself. By dulling my bodily senses to red meats and pleasures of this world, you sharpened my senses to the apprehension of yourself. As my body dissolves, Lord, my soul is exalted towards you." So you notice that phrase, "You cast me down to call me up to yourself. You clothe me with yourself by stripping me of myself." You see, John Donne's experience was that of Jonah's. He was sent down to the depth. He was sunk to the depth. And God does that to us in his compassion and mercy. We don't just see Jonah sunk to the depth. Second, we see Jonah heard by the Lord. 9 out of 10 of these verses in this chapter are a prayer. And Jonah uses phrases from the Psalms. Obviously, in his desperate situation, they leap back at him into his mind. And the prayer is the turning point for Jonah and for the whole story. Will you notice his prayer is praise or a song? I think often mistakenly we think that prayer is only about asking. It can also be thanksgiving. And because we've perhaps seen too many Jaws films, we think that any fish coming towards us must be there to eat us up. Whereas for Jonah, the fish is sent to save him. To go to another Old Testament character, it's Daniel. Perhaps you've heard this story, not in the Bible, about Daniel praying in the lion's den. And there he was waiting for lions to pounce, and he prays. And then looking up, he sees a lion kneeling down and praying. And Daniel thanks God it's a Christian lion till he hears this prayer. For what I'm about to receive, may the Lord make me truly thankful. There was Daniel, as it were, in great panic, in panic mode. But Jonah, as he prays this prayer, is not in a panic as Jaws swallows him. Instead, he's thankful and he composes a prayer or song of deliverance. He's not drowning, but delivered. And although he's forsaken God, God has not forsaken him. And in this song, we see Jonah calling, remembering, and vowing to God. Chapter 2, verse 2, he calls. In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. Twice we have a little phrase, I called. You see, he'd been ignoring God, but now he turns to God. And that's where the real drama is. Not in the fish, but in Jonah. There's that terrible cry of a man in despair, with no chance of escape. And he fears for losing his life and losing his God. His own resources have come to an end. He begs in an empty world for mercy which cannot come to him from the world. And in such dreadful circumstances, a miracle of grace occurs. The creator-creature relationship is restored. Notably, prayer and praise is not just for church. You can pray if you're in desperate spiritual isolation, if you're in physical isolation. Let's learn from this, our own lives, when it comes to us in some way, perhaps now or in the years ahead. He's calling to God, but not only calling, he's remembering. Chapter 2, verse 7, he remembered. His eyes were no longer on Tarshish, but rather they turned towards the east, towards the temple of God in Jerusalem. He remembers what God is like, and he comes to him in honesty and in penitence. Verse 7, when my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. He'd fled from, but now flees to God's presence. You see, he'd known past disobedience. He'd known present danger. There's a total lack of power to help himself. But he doesn't turn from, but to God. And God hears him. So there he is. He's calling, he's remembering. Then also, verse 9, he's vowing. He vowed, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I vowed I'll make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. You see, he'd been unwilling to serve, but now he makes a promise to serve. And isn't it ironic that Jonah, who'd known God, Jonah who wouldn't go to Nineveh, is now brought to the point the pagan sailors already reached in chapter 1, verse 16. And Jonah vows that if God will renew his commission, he'll take it. He'll do what God says. I love that little phrase in verse 6. There he was, heard by the Lord. And he says, O Lord, my God. You see, it's a very personal thing there, he says, isn't it? He's aware that God has heard him, that God is his God, my God, O Lord, my God. So there's Jonah. He goes from being desperate to contrite, and there he is, willing to serve God, serving. He comes back to his senses and back to God. Now if you're a Christian, you're somebody who has been heard by God when you've turned to Christ in repentance and asked for a fresh start. And the God who saves for us, as for Jonah, is a God who we must serve. You see, Jonah found his own emptiness and his sin painfully forced in on him. And not only did he find there was no place to hide from, but wonderfully that God would hear him. See, the Christian, likewise, is somebody who knows that God has rescued their life for a purpose. But look at verse 8, will you? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And don't we here in London get bombarded by the idols in different ways? Bombarded by the feel-good factor. And yet we're mad if we imbibe it. To cling to false idols of self-pleasure and self-fulfillment instead of serving is absolute madness. If you're a Christian drifting that way, be warned. It brings great dissatisfaction, and God will plunge you right down. What does Jonah say? He says, I will sacrifice to you what I've vowed. It is an enormous privilege to be given something to do by God. Adoniram Judson was a man who realized that a God who saves must be served. Perhaps you haven't heard of him. He was a man who worked in Burma. Judson of Burma. He was a graduate of Brown University Andover Seminary in the United States. He reached Rangoon in 1813, and although he was a very gifted linguist and worked very hard his language studies, it was 6 years before he felt able to preach in Burmese. And yet when he died in 1850, he left 70,000 Burmans and Karens in 63 churches. He translated the whole Bible into Burmese himself. He wrote tracts, a catechism, a grammar, and the English-Burmese section of a dictionary. But the price he paid was high. He was widowed twice. He lost several children. He suffered long separations from family, and he is afflicted with much illness. He spent 11 months in the death cell during the Anglo-Burmese War, in chains, filth and heat, suspected of being a spy. And in 37 years of missionary service, he returned home to the United States only once. You see, why did Judson do that? Adoniram Judson of Burma. He did it because he was aware that a God who saves must be served. Third, we see Jonah return to the land or safe in the fish. Look at verse 10, will you? And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It was an undignified and unceremonial return to land. His plight had seemed inescapable, but the fish gullet turned out to be a place of safety. Just think again. Like Nineveh, Jonah deserved death, but he got deliverance. And that fish, obediently and doubtless gladly, spews up Jonah, that indigestible object, and swims off with a flick of its tail. But Jonah had found salvation even before the fish vomited him onto the land. Look with you at verse 2. From the depths of the grave I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You see, this is the prayer he prayed in this fish. Well, look at verse 7. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to your holy temple. And then he is aware that actually he'd found grace. Those who cling, verse 8, to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Jonah found grace. He found undeserved love. I asked at the start whether Jonah really was a word from God for us today. It is. and it contains vital lessons for us today, indeed until the end of our lives, because we're reminded that God is a very loving God and that he's a very powerful God. A very loving God. Jonah knew God. Jonah was a believer. But actually he ran from God in disobedience. He knew all about God. He'd been in a relationship with him, but actually he drifted away and ignored him. Perhaps you're aware, somebody here in church this morning, perhaps more than one person, that you've been an obstacle to others by your disobedience, by your lifestyle. Perhaps you're aware that you're far from God now. And you're wondering this morning, does God's mercy extend to me? Well, be encouraged. The grace of God is unfathomable. Well, think ahead, perhaps 20 or 30 years' time, and you find yourself sunk to the depths by God. Yes, you're at All Souls at the moment. You're a fellowship leader. You're regularly here. You're helping in different ways. But actually, over years, you drift away from God. And then perhaps a friend from All Souls, decades later, asks you how you're getting on when he bumps into you. Or perhaps you have a child who's gone to university and meets with Christ themselves. And that child comes home and they say to you, Mum, Dad, how are things for you Christian-wise? And your conscience is pricked. And you wonder, because of where you drifted, whether God can ever have you back. Well, wonderfully, the story of Jonah tells us that God will have you back. You see, he's a very loving God. And as you reverse the circumstance for Jonah, so he can for you. Will you remember that if you find yourself in a pigsty of your own making in the years ahead? You see, it's good news. This chapter, I believe, is a gospel for believers. And be encouraged, because no failure is final. Not just a very loving God, but also a very powerful God. You see, God, we learn from this story, is not captive in his world. He can use creation, he can use men and women, he can use circumstances to fulfill his purposes. And we know from elsewhere that God's purpose is to bring the gospel to the world. And let me tell you, he will do that whether or not you join in. And yes, God can and will sink you, and for eternity, if you ignore him and don't acknowledge him for who he is. Do you remember Matthew 12 verse 40? Don't turn to it, let me read it to you. Matthew 12 verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. As Jonah was in living death and delivered by God to go and preach to Nineveh, as a sign of God's concern for them, so be encouraged. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the ultimate sign of God's grace and mercy to people like you and I, to us. You see, when it comes to the living God, it's not just that there's no place to hide, but wonderfully, it's not necessary to hide, because God is very loving and very powerful, and he can bring you right back to himself. So don't run, don't hide. Rather come to this God who forgives and gives fresh starts. Let's pray. Almighty God, this story resonates with the experience of many, many of us here in church this morning. Perhaps hundreds of us in our own way have been or are Jonahs. But thank you that you come after us. Thank you that you sink us down to bring us up so we can know your grace and mercy. And on that day of judgment, may each of us be men and women who are found in Christ, who found mercy and grace and a fresh start. May we learn the lesson well of this chapter, for Christ's sake. Amen.